Today's gospel is less about adultery than it is about the concern that Jesus had for the degrading status of women during his day. And his other concern was, which is the worst sin? Hatred in people's hearts or sins of the flesh? Most of us who are 60 years old or more were raised in an environment where the sins of the flesh were always far and away the most terrible kinds of sins. Way back then, even the legitimate sexual pleasure between husband and wife was considered simply to be necessary, but much better left unmentioned. And yet today in the gospel, Jesus casually absolves someone from a violation of the sixth commandment without even asking that person to express any kind of sorrow. It would appear that Jesus did not consider this such a terrible sin at all. It is also clear that Jesus was more concerned, harsher, on the hate-filled, cruel men who were all set to execute this woman by stone. Then he was concerned about her sinfulness. Remember, men went scot-free, and the woman was always stoned to death. That was real inequality. It would seem, perhaps, to the people of that time that Jesus was a dangerous man, preaching what amounted, they thought, to almost moral laxity, and shattering some of their most cherished convictions of the old law of Moses about what really does constitute the worst kind of sin. Jesus made it clear that hatred in a person's heart is far worse than immorality. Even 40 years ago in the seminary, we were taught, at least in theory, that the sins of the flesh were most easily forgiven by Jesus and should be today by the church. The trouble is that unlike the Greek and Roman counterparts, the Jewish people of their time did not despise the human body nor sexuality as if it were some kind of necessary evil. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew people took the sexual union of man and woman in marriage as the marriage covenant to explain the beautiful union between the living God and his people. That there is a covenant now today also in the New Testament between the risen Christ, who is the bridegroom, and us, because we are the bride. The sexual imagery of the Old and New Testament remains intact, but we must understand its import and implications. That is how much God loves us, as a bride is loved by the bridegroom. But even by the somewhat liberal sexual standards of the Hebrew people of that time, even then, Jesus was considered permissive. He associated in public with prostitutes and with women. He did not denounce adultery as the worst of all sins, but he was vehement on rejecting the double standard that existed, by which women were always more harshly treated and judged than men, particularly in adultery. And all of this is made so explicit, so clear in today's gospel incident. Not to respond to the bridegroom love that God has for us was what really Jesus considered the worst form of infidelity. To reject the love of the bridegroom who is God. But a sin of the flesh, Jesus was all too ready to forgive because it always involves some kind of weakness. Today there are so many people, unfortunately, in the institutional church who seem to be obsessed by sexual morality. And others feel that probably the only advice they can give to human beings in regard to matters of sex is to say not to sin. Unfortunately, what has happened over the last 2,000 years is that the model that the institutional church has taken is the Greek and Roman model, which has made us into a puritanical people. Had we taken the model from Scripture that the Hebrews developed and still have, our understanding of sexuality would be totally different and far more wholesome and less puritanical, if at all. People today caught up in the syndrome of the institutional church will say, "What else is Christianity all about? Except opposition to immorality," and they'll almost immediately translate immorality to sexuality, as if immorality had nothing to do with unjust wages, nuclear warfare, or inequality between men and women. For such people, the casual attitude that Jesus had must even to this very day become a profound scandal, because Jesus does more than suggest that in our heart, when we really have loving generosity toward other people, that is far more important than any kind of purity. And if Jesus had preached that doctrine today, he might very well find himself accused and blamed for the so-called current sexual revolution. And there might be more cause for his eventual persecution and crucifixion. But after listening for 40 years to married people in my own profession, it has become so obvious that for most Americans, the temptations to adultery are only intermittent. The logistical arrangements and the time arrangements of adultery are so complicated in this country that most of the time, for most women and most men, the real problem is not trying to overcome the temptation to sin with another person. The real difficulty that married people have today is to overcome the strong temptation to permit one's own love life to disintegrate, to allow one's own love life to deteriorate, disintegrate into routine and monotony, indifference and insensitivity, and then it's dead. Now, during these weeks of Lent, we have learned from all of the Gospels that the living God in spirit speaks to each of us insistently all through the week through the other human beings who people our lives. And today it's clear that the most challenging invitation from the living God comes from those people who are the beloved others, particularly the person to whom we are married. The Spirit of the living God above all invites us, searches for us, speaks to us in the beloved other to whom we are married. And that means that the real point of today's gospel, for those people who really want to respond to the call of the living God, is to be revealed in the desires of your sexual partner. The point of the gospel is not that adultery is easily forgiven. The point is that today we live, as we always have, in a universe, a beautiful universe created by a generous, gracious God, who not only expects loving generosity from us in our response to the people who love us, but this living God, the bridegroom, will reinforce and validate that generosity. That this very living generosity in our heart is the expression and the presence of the living God within you. Whenever you are generous, it is God working within you. The important point about sexuality is not that it has a great potential for sin, though it does, but rather that in this world, where the most serious sin is to refuse to be lovingly generous, it means that the gift of sexuality provides one of the greatest opportunities for loving generosity. Loving generosity through sexuality. That is the gift. And that is why religion has everything to do with this subject. Because today we know that despite the alleged sexual revolution, despite all the talk about permissiveness, and despite all the talk, and it's all it is talk about sex, the unfortunate truth of the matter is that married couples to this very day find it so very, very difficult to speak to one another about their intimate relationships. In fact, there are some people, I am sure, who are formed by the institutional church who are maybe just a little put off even by the subject of today's gospel, that Jesus would even talk about it. They ask, what does sex have to do with religion? The gospel today in context means it has everything to do with religion. And that's what St. Paul also says today. Paul assures us that our life is a constant, constant struggle. And so too, growth in human intimacy between husband and wife is a constant struggle. In the sexual life of a man and woman, the relationship is never easy. It's never an easy, steady progress. Rather, it is a long, long series of constant rebirths, constant renewals, beginning over and over again with fresh insights into the person that you grow to love, over the years. Human intimacy is never easy, and it can never be taken for granted. To respond to the one you love graciously, generously, trustingly, openly, to the call of the beloved, that is an endless, difficult struggle from which there will never be an escape into any kind of complacent routine. There's only one more question, a fascinating question left unanswered. What did Jesus write in the sand? Jesus was a poet with words and an artist, I am sure, in calligraphy and in Sanskrit wrote, quite likely in the context of the company around him, so the men could see it as they drifted away. He wrote probably, "If you really insist upon penalties,